Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Beginning at verse 14. I appreciate so many of you praying for me this last week at the Duluth Bible Church Conference. You guys must have been praying for me because everything went really well. So I appreciate that. You know, as I was flying back, kind of my tendency was to just continue on today in John's Gospel. And sort of like the proverbial ostrich, just kind of put my head in the sand and pretend like nothing is happening in the world around me, particularly in our own community. But at the end of the day, I just couldn't do it. And that's why I'm bringing a special message this morning entitled, Why the Pulpit Must Remain Free from Governmental Control. I have worked very hard at this message in terms of it not being an angry and reactionary type of talk. My goal in it is to be theological, historical, and applicational. There is a, even if what happened this week didn't happen, and if you don't know what happened this week, I'll clue you in just a moment. But even if what happened this week didn't happen, this sermon is still very much needed because there is a general trajectory in our culture to silence the pulpit and to silence men of God. That's the time period that we find ourselves in. And how important it is to know the times and the seasons in which we live. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32 says this, "The sons of Issachar were men who understood the times and with a knowledge of what Israel should do." A lot of the time we simply are not understanding the times in which we live, and because we do not understand the times in which we live, we do not know exactly what to do. So I'm hoping today that we will be discerning as we speak about the times and the seasons. I'd like to cover 3 points in this sermon. Here's our general outline. Number one, we want to look at an Old Testament pattern, which I believe is relevant to today. Number two, I will draw an American analogy. And then number three, I will not just leave us in the lurch, I'll provide us some points of application, if I could. Let's start with an Old Testament pattern. And that's why I had us turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, and verses 14 through 20. This is what Moses said to the children of Israel as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land. It says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess and live in it, you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. From among your own countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall not enter that way again. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase in gold and silver. Nor now it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write out for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments of God to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel, one of these days, was going to ask God for a king. That request doesn't come until about 400 years after this time period that Moses gave these instructions. But they anticipate that time coming. And what you discover as we read those verses is, as the nation of Israel embraces a king, the Bible is very clear that the king is not over the law, the king is under the law. And that's why it says very specifically in verse 14, the king that you select should not be a foreigner, in other words, a non-Israeli, a non-Jew, someone who is by and large ignorant of the law of God and the customs of the nation of Israel. In verse 16, it says the king should not multiply for himself wealth. Verse 17, he should not multiply for himself wives. Verse 18, he is to take the law of God in the presence of the priests and write it out by hand. And then verse 19, he is to read it all his days and always have it with him. And then in verse 20 is the result, that things may go well with him in the land of Israel and the nation of Israel. But as you look at verse 14 very carefully, it anticipates a time period when the nation of Israel could set up the wrong king. It says there in verse 14, I will set a kingdom, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Now, having said that, let's go to the selection of the king. Take your Bible, if you could, and go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, 400 years later. And notice, if you will, verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, this is what it says. Then all the rulers of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So Samuel spoke the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. Now, jump down, if you could, in verse 11. This is what it says. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Verse 18, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. All of this was anticipated, that the nation of Israel would make the wrong move. First of all, they wanted a king for all of the wrong reasons. Every other nation has a king, so we need a king. And the first king they appointed over themselves that God permissively allowed was this man named Saul. Saul wasn't even from the right tribe. The king is supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. Saul was a Benjamite. But the Lord acquiesced, in a sense, and gave the nation what they wanted. And the nation of Israel's story is one abusing wicked king after another. One of the examples of this is a king named Ahab. Ahab's story is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab lusted after somebody's property, a man named Naboth, I think is how you pronounce his name. He had a very nice vineyard. And King Ahab of the nation of Israel, of the northern kingdom, lusted after that vineyard. He coveted that vineyard. And so he tried to work a scheme whereby he could buy that vineyard from Naboth. And Naboth wouldn't sell. And Ahab, who was bound by the Mosaic law, had to abide by that decision because the Mosaic law, the way it's written, protects the rights of the private property owner. Remember, the king is not over the law in the Mosaic system. The king is underneath the law. And so Ahab, because he's bound by the law, essentially goes home and he sulks. And he is upset because he couldn't get his way. And everything is fine up to this point until his wife gets involved in the story. See, Ahab made a very huge error. He married someone who was not a non-Israeli. It was a mixed marriage. Ahab was married to this woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was not from the nation of Israel. Jezebel was from Phoenicia. And she saw her husband sulking, and she asked him what the problem was, and he told her, and she basically started to ridicule him. She started to make fun of him. And in essence, what she said is, "What kind of king are you? Where I'm from, kings do whatever they want. If a king wants the vineyard, you just go take it. You've got the power on your side. You've got the force of government on your side. And you just go right ahead and do what you want." She is coming from a non-Mosaic law perspective. Ahab, who's sulking, is coming from a Mosaic law perspective. Jezebel says the king is over the law. And the Mosaic law, and Ahab is saying the king is under the law. And what did Ahab do? He listened to the voice of his wife. He used the force of law to extract from Naboth the vineyard. He actually had Naboth murdered. And this is one of the reasons that God brought discipline on the northern tribes in 722 BC. But you see, when you look at this struggle that's going on in this marriage, you have two different points of view. Jezebel says the king is over the law. Ahab, before he was seduced by his wife in this regard, says the king is under the law. And consequently, all the way through the Bible, you have a divine analysis or evaluation of every king. And what the Bible says all the way through the book of 1 Kings, all the way through the book of 2 Kings, is this king was good and this king was bad. One king is good, one king is bad. Now, why is one king good and one king bad? Is it because one king turns the economy around and the other one doesn't? No, they are evaluated, good or bad, based on their respect for the Mosaic law. Do they see themselves as under the law and submissive to it, or do they see themselves as over the law? If you were under the law, you got a good evaluation. If you saw yourself as over the law, you got a negative evaluation from the Lord. And what began to happen in the year 931, because Solomon, it's almost like Solomon read these verses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, and just decided to do the opposite. I mean, I can't think of a more 180-degree turn or comparison when I look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, and what Solomon was like in his latter years. The law said, don't multiply wives. What did Solomon do? Multiplied wives for himself. The law said, don't multiply wealth for yourself. What did Solomon do? He multiplied wealth for himself. So Solomon also saw himself above the law, and consequently, the moment Solomon left the throne is the moment the nation of Israel was divided. God brought discipline because of Solomon's actions. Solomon was the last king over the United Kingdom. Once he left the throne, the kingdom is divided. And so what we have are the 10 northern tribes up north taking on the name Israel, headquartered in Samaria. And then we have two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, taking on the name Judah, and they were headquartered in Jerusalem. Now, how did these two nations, now that the nation is divided, how did they fare in terms of good kings or bad kings? In the north, all 19 kings were bad, not one good one. Now, if your team is 0-19, you're not doing that well. And they didn't even have a winning season in anybody. Now, fortunately, in the South, we have 20 kings in the South, 8 of which are given the designation a good king by the Lord, because they weren't perfect people, but they saw themselves as submissive to God's law. And this is why I wanted us to start off with Proverbs 29 and verse 2. It says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. As the king went, the nation went. The nation generally enjoyed good times and freedom and opportunity when the kings were living in submission to the Mosaic law, but the converse was also true. Things went bad for the people when an evil king was ruling over them." So that is what is happening, and God, who thinks all things out in advance, has a formula for dealing with wayward kings. How does God deal with wayward kings? He raises up a totally new office called the prophet. Now, in your Old Testament, you will discover that there are 17 books that we call the prophets. That does not include all of the prophets. Those include only the prophets that wrote books. But there were many, many prophets throughout the land in both the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, what does a prophet do? Take your Bible, if you could, and go over to Hosea chapter 4. And verse 1, just for a moment. What does a prophet do? A prophet shows up during a time of national disobedience. He shows up at a time when the king is doing whatever he wants because he sees himself as not beneath the law, but above the law. And the prophet's function primarily was to call that wicked king back to submission to the Mosaic law. And that's how you can sum up virtually all of the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophet would show up and he would file what is called a covenant lawsuit. The Hebrew word is reeb, and it essentially refers to a lawsuit that was filed, not literally, but verbally by a prophet, calling a wicked king back to the Mosaic law. And a classic reeb is in Hosea. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Hosea was one of those prophets in the northern kingdom. And notice what Hosea says. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." You've got a king that's running wild. You've got a set of kings that are running wild. And it's morally contaminating the nation of Israel as a result. And this is how the prophets functioned. Now, what if the king would not listen to the voice of the prophets, which happened most of the time? Because most of these kings, as I've tried to explain, were rebellious. The king would learn to, by and large, disdain or hate prophetic voices. Think of yourself when you are criticized by somebody. Criticism is never fun. Sometimes criticism is undeserved. But sometimes criticism is there because God wants us to see a blind spot in our character and how we're handling things. And so listening to the voice of a critic is always important, but it's never fun to do. It's never a fun process. However, the king had on his side the force of law. And if a king was wicked, he did not have to listen to the voice of the prophet. He could, through the force of law, in essence, marginalize the prophet, silence the prophet, and in some cases, kill the prophet. And this is the kind of thing that is going on in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, related to Ahab and a prophet that God raised up in Ahab's day named Shemaiah. 1 Kings 22 and verse 8 says this: "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is one man by whom we inquire of the Lord, but I hate him.'" Why is that? "Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah," and it gives his lineage there. And if you drop down to 1 Kings 22:18, it says, "Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, after Micaiah gave his prophecy about Ahab, 'Did I not tell you that he would prophesy evil concerning me?'" Ahab, in essence, is saying, I like all these prophets, but there's one prophet I don't like. Why is that? Because he is faithful to the Mosaic Law, and I am running roughshod over the Mosaic Law. And every time this prophet's name comes up, I disdain him because he never says anything nice about me. Well, there's a reason, Ahab, that he doesn't say anything nice about you. You should listen to the voice of the critic because you are living as if the Mosaic Law did not exist. Your actions with Naboth's vineyard is indicative of the fact that you are living not under the Mosaic Law, but over the Mosaic Law. And so, in essence, if you were a prophet in the Old Testament time period, you had what I would call a very short career span. Because by and large, what would happen to you is you would probably end up getting rolled over by the force of government. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37 records how one of God's prophets was sawn in two. And from extra-biblical resources, most agree that that was probably Isaiah who experienced that type of death from a wicked king. There's a summary statement of the ministry of the prophets and their fate in 2 Chronicles 36. Verses 15 and 16, notice what that says. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy." God loved these kings and the nation that he was leading astray, and so out of grace, he kept sending them prophetic voice after prophetic voice, but to no avail. These prophets were continually mocked. They were marginalized. Their sphere of influence shrunk. Many of them died. Jesus, in the New Testament, also gives a summary statement of the ministry of the prophets in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 35. This is what Jesus says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." The story of Abel is recorded in the first book of Hebrew Bible. The story of Zechariah, the way Hebrew Bible is organized, is in the very last book of Hebrew Bible called Chronicles. And Jesus is saying from beginning to end, this nation has always abused and mistreated God's prophets. Why is that? Because most of these kings did not want to hear the voice of the prophet. And they had the force of law on their side to stifle the voice of the prophet had they desired. And most of them succeeded. You say, well, that's very interesting history. I'm glad we learned our Bible lesson for the day, but we're not finished yet. Because, you see, I believe that there is an analogy in this for the United States of America. We are not the nation of Israel. However, there are many interesting similarities and parallels between the United States of America and the nation of Israel. It is a fact, and, you know, most people will flat out deny this today, but I think it can be documented through academic sources, that the founding fathers, when they put together the United States Constitution and before that, the Declaration of Independence, were steeped in biblical thought. In fact, I've alluded from this pulpit many times to a study done by Donald Lutz called The Origins of American Constitutionalism, where he and a colleague looked at all of the writings of the founding fathers from the founding era, anything they can get their hands on. And they were trying to figure out, of all of the things the founding fathers quoted, what did they quote from the most? And coming out way ahead is the Bible. And then, almost four times less, is the writings of Baron Montesquieu, the writings of William Blackstone, and then finally the writings of John Locke. And if I had time, I could show you that even the writings of Montesquieu, Blackstone, and Locke were filled with biblical thought. So we're living in a system that has been mightily influenced by the Word of God. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this study is that it also reveals the number one book of the Founding Fathers. Of all of the biblical books they quoted from, what was the number one biblical book that they cited from? And the answer to that is the book of Deuteronomy. And I believe that is an explanation as to why so many ideas or concepts in the book of Deuteronomy sound so parallel to things that you read in the United States Constitution. In fact, I believe Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, to a very large degree, shows up in the United States Constitution. How does that work? Well, there was something going on in Europe that our forebears fled from called the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings is sort of the mentality that Ahab was functioning under when he came under the influence of his wife. And the divine right of kings is this idea that the king is higher than the law. The king is above the law. In fact, the king is the law. So there is no standard that a king can be held accountable to. And then enters this picture in around 1644, a man named Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford authored a tract or a text entitled Lex Rex, which simply means the law and the prince. And in this tract and in this text, he said that the king is not over the law, the king is under the law. Now, where would Rutherford get this idea from? Well, let me give you his vocation. He was a Presbyterian minister. So we're dealing with a man of God that is steeped in the Scripture and the things of God. Now, he, in Edinburgh, had a student. That student's name was a man named John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon then came to America and became very influential in educating our founding fathers at a college called the College of New Jersey, which is now known commonly as Princeton. He is, this man John Witherspoon, not only vast in his educational influence over America's early thinkers, but he was also a member of the Continental Congress. John Witherspoon was also the only clergy who was a signatory to the Declaration of Independence. And so this man Witherspoon from Rutherford had a great influence over this country and this culture. And that is why when you study the United States Constitution, it reads in such similarity and in such parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. The whole premise of our system of government is that the king is under the law. In fact, in Article 1, Section 9, Paragraph 8 of the United States Constitution, this is what it says, "No title of nobility shall be granted by the United States." In other words, we are not a nation of royalty and kings, which would favor more the divine right of kings. We are a nation of common people whose leadership is accountable to them. Here's an interesting quote from Thomas Jefferson in a Kentucky Resolutions of 1798. He says, "In questions of power, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." Now, I took labor to make sure that that quote was accurate because sometimes things floating around on the internet are not accurate. You all know that, right? And so consequently, what was happening is people were conflating these statements of Thomas Jefferson. But this, to the best of my knowledge, is what he actually said. "In questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down for mischief by the chains of the Constitution. In other words, the king in the American system, just like in the book of Deuteronomy, is not over the law. The king is under the law. And consequently, our leaders are not in power for life, the way a divine right of a king would experience, but they are subject to term limits. The term limits are you. You vote them in or vote them out. The whole concept of the American system is that governance derives its right to govern by the consent of the governed. So we have a capacity in our culture to hold kings or rulers over us to a place of accountability. I don't know if you caught Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, which very interestingly makes a statement. It says there, "You shall not set a king over you. You shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." Isn't it interesting that in the United States Constitution, Article 2, Section 1, Paragraph 5 reads as follows: "No person except a natural born citizen shall be eligible to the office of the president." So whoever you're going to select as your president, he has to understand your culture. He has to understand your constitution. He has to understand the frame of mind that our forebears came from. And having someone from outside the country that is not a natural born citizen would violate that basic principle. And you see, today, when you bring up this issue regarding the current president of the United States, you're immediately scoffed at and ridiculed. But the fact of the matter is, I believe it is a legitimate issue to inquire into. I know there's a debate about it, and I'm not going to get into the debate as to whether the current president was born in this country or not. I'm just saying it is a legitimate mindset of inquiry. It comes right out of the United States Constitution, and it ultimately is derived from, I believe, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in our system, then, what do you do when someone comes to power that does not share the worldview or the belief system of what this nation was originally established upon? What happens if you have an evil ruler? What happens if you have somebody like an Ahab that comes to power? Or a Solomon? Or someone that wants to put themselves above the law instead of functioning under the law? What exactly do you do at that point? Well, the remedy for it, just like it was in Old Testament Israel, is the office of the prophet. The founding fathers intended for prophetic voices to rise up to call the nation back to its founding principles. Now, you say, well, what is that voice of prophet that calls them back? Was it talk radio? Is it Facebook? Is the internet? Obviously not, because such things were not around when the founding fathers put together our government. They intended the pulpit of the church to function in that venue. The pulpit of the church functions, in a certain sense, like Hosea, filing that covenant lawsuit, pointing out infractions of the law and calling leadership back. And the leadership, by and large, doesn't want to hear it because no one likes to be criticized. But the fact of the matter is, we desperately need prophetic voices in this culture calling our nation back. That's how it worked in the nation of Israel, and I believe it's largely the same design that was intended by our founding fathers. What happens then when these prophetic voices arise? If you're not careful, what will happen to them is what happens in any country when prophetic voices arise. The powers that be, just like in Israel, will set out to silence those voices, marginalize them, as we saw in the Old Testament, scoff at them, ridicule them, call them members of the Flat Earth Society or what have you, and in essence, injure them. And in some cases, God forbid, incarcerate them. And this is exactly the type of thing that was happening in Europe when our founding fathers left that country to form this country, there was something in Europe called the Star Chamber. And I want to read a little bit from a historian named Bill Frederer because he explains it very well. Britain's William Laud had spies listen to pastors' sermons to see if they said anything against the king's ordinances. If they did, the pastors were arrested. Decisions to punish political enemies of the king were made in a secret star chamber. No witnesses were allowed in these arbitrary and oppressive inquisitions. Though started with the intention to cut through the red tape of bureaucracy, Britain's court of star chamber usurped power to be a political weapon for intimidating and punishing opponents to the king's policies. Subject to hostile questioning, if individuals gave unsatisfactory answers, they were charged with perjury. And if they did not answer for fear of discrimination, they were held in contempt of court. The abuses of England's Star Chamber led America's founders to include the Fifth Amendment in the United States Constitution. Notoriously favorable to the king, the Star Chamber was used in 1637 by William Laud to punish a religious dissenter, William Preen, I think is how you pronounce that, who objected to the state's control over religious matters. William Preen was tied to a pillory, a public pillar, where he had his ears cut off and was branded on the cheeks with the letters S and L for seditious libel, which Preen called the sign of Laud. Laud approved of the Star Chamber's sentence of dissenting Pastor Henry Burton for his seditious sermons resulting in his ears cut off and him being imprisoned. When John Bastwick published religious opinions which opposed government ordinances, he was brought before the Star Chamber and had his ears cut off and he was thrown in prison. The Star Chamber forced similar fates on religious dissenter Alexander Lytton, John Lilburn, who coined the term freedom rights and was often cited by the Supreme Court Justice Hugo Black. American biographer Edgar Lee Masters wrote, quote, In the Star Chamber, the council could inflict any punishment short of death and frequently sentenced its objects of its wrath to the pillory, to whipping, and to cutting off of ears. With each embarrassment to arbitrary power, the Star Chamber became emboldened to undertake further usurpation. The Star Chamber finally summoned juries before it for verdicts disagreeable to the government and fined and imprisoned them. It spread terrorism among those who were called to do constitutional acts. It imposed ruinous fines. See, there is, with our system of government, a mindset that they were reacting to. They wanted to protect the voice of the prophet, because historically, not only in Europe, but going all the way back to biblical times, the prophet was always placed under duress when he began to speak out against abuses of the king. And so consequently, our founders put into a system of governance protection for the prophets. The whole Declaration of Independence indicates that rights come from God. That's so important to understand. The Declaration of Independence says the laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the supreme authority or the judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. In the United States system, government does not create rights. Government recognizes rights that are given only by God. And consequently, the government does not grant, but simply recognizes pre-existing rights. How significant is that? Think about this for a minute. If we fall for the idea that our rights come from man, that our rights come from the state, that our rights come from the mayor of Houston, then what man giveth, man can what? Take away. But our founders were quite clear that they anchored our rights in something that transcends mere mortals and men. If they come from God, no one can take them away. And consequently, we have the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution. We have a First Amendment right to peaceably assemble, to free exercise of religion, and those types of things. There is in our system built in protection of the pulpit, because the founders understood very well that kings would go awry and you needed prophetic voices to arise up and to critique socially what is happening. And they understood that the natural tendency of the king would be to use the force of law to roll over the prophet. And so they designed a system where they hoped such a thing could never occur. If the founding fathers of America understood anything, they understood the power of the pulpit. Today, we do not understand the power of the pulpit, and we attach very little weight to it. But you see, our founding fathers understood the power of the pulpit. Here is a quote from Calvin Coolidge, who I believe is America's 30th president. It's a fascinating quote. Notice what he says. This was a 4th of July speech he gave one day after 4th of July in 1926. He says, "The principles which went into the Declaration of Independence are found in the sermons of the early colonial clergy." He goes on and he says, "They preached equality because they believed in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image." Isn't it interesting that we are taught that our founding fathers got these ideas about America's freedom from studying Greek philosophers? It came out of the brilliance of their own minds, because supposedly these were some of the smartest people that ever existed. But what this quote indicates is our founding fathers heard these truths regularly from the pulpit. It was inculcated in them through pulpit sermon after pulpit sermon. And finally, they took the concepts from the pulpit and they developed a system of government from it. Had the pulpit been silent in that day, the great Bill of Rights, the United States Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all of these things that we enjoy today probably would never have existed. The power of the pulpit. Let me ask you a question. Where would black Americans be today without the power of the pulpit? Where would the civil rights movement be today without the power of the pulpit? You see, because in the Jim Crow South, there was no venue to speak from if you were black. So how do you voice injustice because of racial discrimination? The power of the pulpit was the only thing they had. And I will remind everyone that that Martin Luther King was an ordained Baptist minister. He used the power of the pulpit to correct a great social injustice in the land. And in fact, let me quote to you something and tell me if these words don't ring a bell. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." If I asked most Americans where those words are found, they would say in Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech, and they would be right. But those words did not originate with Martin Luther King. They originated with the prophet Amos. I just quoted the book of Amos, chapter 5 and verse 24. And what happened is they took the concepts of the Bible as a, what they would call, a delayed note on the concepts found in the Declaration of Independence. And they said these concepts in the Declaration of Independence are not respected for our race. And they used the pulpit to correct what most would agree was a mischievous and dangerous situation. And consequently, because of the pulpit and because of the Bible and because of men of God applying the Bible to public life, we have the Civil Rights Movement, culminating in the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Now, the tragedy of it all is today we are living amongst people that are totally disconnected from our founding. They don't have the foggiest idea of how this nation came into existence. We have rulers who, by and large, see themselves, just like Ahab, not under the law, but above the law. We have rulers who, by and large, have a divine right of kings mentality. Why do they have that? Because of something Lord Acton said some time ago. All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The thing about power is when you have it for a long period of time, it becomes intoxicating. You, because of your fallen nature, begin to see yourself as perhaps more important and more significant than you are. And you begin to have a temptation to use the force of law to intimidate, to harass, to bully, to bludgeon people who may not agree with you on social or cultural issues. The current president of the United States, and I'm really not trying to pick on him because I could pick on many presidents, but he just happens to be the president at the present time. Look at this statement. I urge this Congress to pursue market-based solutions to climate change. But if Congress won't act soon to protect the future generations, I will. Mr. President, we have in this country three separate branches of government. This is basic, foundational, fundamental civics. The legislative branch passes the law. The executive branch enforces the law. The judicial branch interprets the law. And when you have a sitting president saying, if they won't pass the law, I will, through executive order, what do you have? You have somebody who is disconnected from America's founding and sees themselves largely as a law unto themselves. Here is another statement by the current president of the United States. He said, we are not just going to be waiting for legislation in order to make sure that we're providing Americans the kind of help that they need. I've got a pen and I've got a phone. I want you to remember those words. I've got a pen, executive order. I've got a phone to send out that order. And I can use that pen to sign executive orders and take executive actions and administrative actions that move the ball forward. I've got a phone that allows me to convene Americans from every walk of life to try to bring more and more Americans together around what I think is a unifying theme. It doesn't matter if the other branch of government does what I want or not. I will take matters into my own hands. That is exactly the type of thing that Samuel Rutherford and others were reacting against. So what does God do in this kind of climate? What did the founding fathers envision would happen should this day come? God begins to raise up voices to speak out. And what do the powers that be do? Always, historically. They use the force of law to silence those voices. And we are in the midst of a total redefinition of what it means to be able to speak out publicly. A quote from Janet Reno. She says, and this was back in the 90s, I want you to keep in mind that Janet Reno, when these words were written, was the leading law enforcement agent over the whole country. She says, you are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world. Totally 100% wrong. Because as we saw earlier, the Declaration of Independence clearly indicates that rights do not come from government. Rights come from God. There have been multiple times, I know of two, where the President of the United States has quoted the Declaration of Independence two times in the year 2010, and in the section he was quoting, he left off what the sentence said. He left off the part about God. I believe not understanding or in some cases willfully rejecting that he is under the law and not over the law. And I want you to watch very carefully what is happening today with the terms freedom of religion and freedom of worship. Because there have been, I can think of two occasions, where high-ranking public officials, one of them Hillary Clinton, the other one the current President of the United States, Barack Obama, have not used the expression freedom of religion. They've used the expression in its place, freedom of worship. You say, well, who cares? It's just semantics. What difference does it make? May I just say to you that those two words mean two totally different things? Freedom of religion is the idea that you have protection as a Christian no matter where you go. You have it in the workplace, you have it in the home, and you have it in the church. Freedom of worship shrinks that protection. And in essence, what it communicates is you have freedom in your place of worship, and that's all. It is not freedom of worship. The First Amendment is very clear. It is freedom of religion. What is happening is more and more the forces of government are encroaching and moving upon, silencing the voices of the prophets. This does not just happen with switches in terminology. It happens in the realm of law. Churches in this country have been laboring since 1954 under what is called 501c3 tax-exempt status. That one issue, perhaps more than any other, has been used to intimidate pastors into silence. The idea is if you go political, your tax-exempt status is going to be revoked. In other words, use the Bible selectively, use the Bible piecemeal, but if you dare apply it to public life, watch out, someone's going to come in and take away your tax-exempt status. I want to, as best I can, function under the law. And I know a little bit about 501c3 tax exemption. In essence, what you have to do is to devote 20% of your church's budget to political activities, and you have to endorse candidates from the pulpit. If you stay away, by and large, from those two issues, you, as a pastor, are free to talk about almost virtually anything. You are totally free, under the law, to apply the Bible to public life in terms of criticism of public policy. But how few understand that? And they are consequently bullied into submission. Another legal tool that's used to silence pastors is what is called hate speech laws. Hate speech laws, thank God, are not as powerful here in America as they are in Canada. But if you go into Canada, there are some things you're not allowed to say from the pulpit. You're not allowed to criticize Islam. You're not allowed to criticize homosexuality. In fact, I have a seminary professor friend who posts his syllabus online for a course he teaches in Canada, and the Canadian government comes right in there and snips out of it or deletes out of it any references to Romans chapter 1. Hate speech laws have to be monitored very carefully. Because those, perhaps more than any other thing, should they come into our country, can be used also as a legal tool to silence the pulpit. One more scripture. Notice, if you will, Genesis 19 and verses 4 through 9. The so-called gay rights movement is being used today in an aggressive way to silence speech. Notice Genesis 19 and verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, this would be Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded the house of both the young and the old, and all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men," notice the word men, "where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations sexually with them." But Lot went out to the doorway and shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with the man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them whatever you would like. Only do nothing to these men, as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one comes in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to the door to break it down. Lot, in a moment of weakness to this homosexual mob, said, "Take my daughters instead." And the mere suggestion that there was any misguided venue or energy in their sexual lifestyle inflamed this crowd even more. "We came here for men, not women. And the fact that you are giving us women instead of men and acting as our judge, suggesting there's something wrong with us, that inflames us, and now we will treat you worse than them. I want you to understand something about the homosexual movement in the United States of America. The homosexual gay rights movement is not about gay rights. If it was about gay rights, leave us alone in our bedrooms, I would completely sign on to that. If you won't believe the gospel and you want to self-destruct in a homosexual lifestyle, you have the freedom of choice to do that. But the gay rights agenda is not simply about let us do what we want. It is about shutting the mouth of anybody that would have a contrary opinion. And I have been studying not the gay rights movement, but the gay rights legal and political agenda for many years. And I have watched them go after any institution that offers a contrary opinion about homosexuality. I've watched them go after the American Psychological Association in a very aggressive way to get homosexuality dropped as a mental disorder. Then I watched them go after the Boy Scouts. And then I watched them go into the military and aggressively try to change the culture of the military. And as these things were happening, I was saying to myself, wow, one institution after another. How long is it going to take before they get to the pulpit of a church? I just never thought it would happen in my lifetime. And you see, what we're beginning to see is the signs of now even the pulpit of the church is being put under duress. How many have heard of Gordon College on the East Coast? They have a statement in their doctrine of faith which prohibits sexual relations outside of marriage, and it prohibits homosexual practices. As I speak, Gordon College in Massachusetts is on the precipice of having their accreditation removed because of that stand. For simply standing for what Christians have stood for the last 2,000 years, now Gordon College is under review by an accrediting agency to determine if their accreditation status is going to be revoked or not. This is the time period that we find ourselves in. There is an aggressive move to silence the voice of the prophets. Here's a case from Colorado. Jack Phillips is a baker who declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple because of his Christian belief is that marriage exists between a man and a woman. Now, a Colorado judge has ordered him to bake cakes for that same-sex marriage, and if Phillips refuses, he could go to jail. Now, I spoke on an issue related to this at the recent Stealing the Mind conference in Colorado. A lady came up to me after my presentation, and she says, I'm a judge, and I know exactly the judge you're talking about. In fact, she's a colleague of mine. So what you are saying is absolutely accurate, and I praise God for your ministry that you're warning people about this. What is happening in the city of Houston? Dr. Randy White of First Baptist of Katy was nice enough to lend me his sermon notes. I had to ask politely. I couldn't subpoena his notes. But I knew that he was going to be addressing this issue today, and I just said, let me have a little inside track on what you're talking about. So let me read a few excerpts from his sermon notes. The city of Houston passed a public accommodation policy that forbids private businesses from denying restroom entry of a man into a woman's restroom if that man feels transgendered. So under this new city ordinance, a man dressed as a woman could go into the women's bathroom with your daughter, your grandmother, your aunt, legally, and have legal protection under the force of law. A group gathered 50,000 signatures of the necessary 17,000 to put them on the public ballot. The city secretary certified the signature as valid. The mayor and the city attorney then invalidated these signatures, often invalidating entire pages because of one signatory mistake on a page. The city was sued because they would not allow this to go on the ballot. The city, in turn, subpoenaed communications about the original ordinance from pastors who opposed the ordinance. The original subpoena demanded all speeches, presentations, or sermons related to the ordinance, the petition, Mayor Anise Parker, homosexuality, or gender identity, prepared by, delivered by, revised by, or approved by you in your possession. When the firestorm over such a bullying demand came, Mayor Parker tweeted on Twitter, "If the five pastors used pulpits for politics, their sermons are fair game." Let me rephrase that, or let me repeat it. If the five pastors, five in the Houston area subpoenaed, if the five pastors used their pulpits for politics, their sermons are fair game. That is the antithesis of what our country was established on. That is a deliberate attempt to nullify prophetic voices, which has historically always occurred. Dr. White writes this, "The problem, the pulpit must remain free, for all other freedoms will soon disappear. A subpoena request, relevant information that will implicate or exonerate the defendant. They cannot subpoena anyone and anything against all their enemies. A pastor's sermons are irrelevant to the validity of the names on the petitions and thus irrelevant to the lawsuit. What the mayor has done is to use the subpoena system to bully and threaten her opponents." A very, very broad subpoena, designed, to my mind, to strike a message into the hearts of anybody that would speak out against this city ordinance. You better be careful what you do, because the law is on my side. And the fact of the matter is, this is not something that is just occurring in Houston. I could cite similar cases happening in San Antonio with similar types of ordinances. And it's almost as if they've gone after all of the major big Bible Belt cities. Because if you can do it in a red state of Texas, guess what? What fun could they have in Duluth, Minnesota, where I just came from? If they can do it in Texas with these large cities, they can do it anywhere. The Lord said, "As it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be." Genesis 19 clearly describes thuggery-type tactics, and that very thing is happening. So what is taking place, and the reason I felt this issue was significant enough to address directly and publicly, is the message is being sent that you're only allowed to preach part of the Word of God. The problem with that is this book, the way it's designed by God, speaks to every issue of life. It speaks to spiritual things. It speaks to economic things. It speaks to political things. And when that freedom to proclaim it is taken away, you are left with a piecemeal understanding of the Word of God. A pastor in that environment simply cannot declare the whole counsel of the Word of God. We've got to be careful. We've got to be trepid. We've got to be intimidated, because the king says the force of law is on my side. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 says, "So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." This book speaks to these issues. This book speaks to the homosexual issue. This book speaks to the Muslim issue. This book speaks to Marxist issues and communist issues and every other evil that could possibly raise itself, and it is the function of the prophet to cry out against these things. And yet the historical pattern is coming true yet again, where the prophets of God are placed under duress. Most people really don't even know these things are happening. We're so busy with life trying to survive. Are these things really true? And it is my job here to tell you that yes, they are true. Points of application, very quick, in way of conclusion. Number one, get knowledge. The book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Knowledge is power. Satan's desire, to a very large extent, is to keep people ignorant of these things. And if you're ignorant of them and someone begins to take them away, you won't even know something's being stolen. Number two, speak out on behalf of your God-given rights. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 says this, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." What is a steward? A steward is a manager. God gives us things to manage. He gives us time. He gives us talent. He gives us treasure. These are things that don't come from us. They come from God, and we are accountable for managing them on His behalf. Can I add something else to your stewardship list? Your own government. Your own freedoms. Your blood was not spilled for these things. These things were given to you as a gift. And the expectation of God is that we would manage these things on God's behalf. Educate yourself on these things. Support and vote for people over us that are understanding of these things. Now, many Christians have this idea that, well, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm going to be neutral. May I just say to you, neutrality is a myth. Notice the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spoke out against Adolf Hitler. He says, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Silence in the presence of evil is actually not silence. It's a form of speech. It's a form of tacit approval." Number three, and with this we're finished. Use your God-given rights to advance the cause of the gospel. You say, is there biblical support for that? You bet there is. Notice Acts 16, verses 35 through 40. "Now, when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, 'Release these men.' The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But they said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly.' 'No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these things to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." What is being revealed here is a Pauline strategy, and this strategy that he used in Philippi is how he got the gospel to Rome. Paul understood that as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. He educated others about those rights. He insisted on those rights, and he used those very rights to advance the cause of the gospel. May I just say to you that you have the exact same privilege in this country. You have the ability to understand what your rights are. You have the ability, with what rights we have left, to use them to advance the cause of the gospel. You have far more rights, perhaps, than we are even aware of. Many people, because I've posted a thing or two about this on Facebook, have accused me of being unloving, having a improper Christian tone, not submitting to authority. May I just say to you that I am all in favor of having the proper Christian tone. I'm all in favor of speaking the truth in love. But you see, what is happening today is merely speaking the truth itself is interpreted as unloving. May I just say to you that the man who insisted on his rights in Acts 16 in Philippi was the same man who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, not long after the love chapter. And may I just say to you that merely speaking up, speaking out in the presence of evil, being aware of your rights is not how somehow unsubmissive. It is not somehow unloving. It is the exact thing that the Apostle Paul would do. Pretty heavy sermon today. An Old Testament pattern, an American analogy, points of application, trying to answer the question why the pulpit must remain free from government control. And I've done my very best to give you an answer to that. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the heritage that we have, the country that we have been born in, which gives us more freedom, perhaps, than any other country on the face of the earth. I ask, Father, to help us become educated in these things, to be good stewards of these things, to be trusted in the time of history in which we find ourselves. May we be, Lord, like the sons of Issachar who knew the times and they knew how to act. And Father, we have spent many, many minutes this morning speaking about political freedom. But there's even perhaps a more important freedom than political freedom, and that is spiritual freedom. It's possible that somebody could be here that does not know your son personally. And at this church, Father, we preach your gospel. The gospel, of course, is that your son, Jesus Christ, did it all. He said it is finished. And by simply believing or trusting in what he has done for us, we may be given the gift of life. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that has not experienced that spiritual freedom, that they may at this moment, in the sound of my voice, trust in the provision of your son the best they know how, to receive it as a free gift. And if anybody is in that circumstance, Lord, I pray you'll convict them today of their need to do that. And if they have more questions on it, I pray that they will talk to somebody, talk to myself or anyone else in the congregation after the service. And we're so thankful for everything, Lord. We lift these things up to you in the name of your precious Son. And God's people said,